Take your Bible and go with me, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. I see the working of the Spirit of God putting this service together, Brother David, and I'm so thankful for your sensitivity about what we sing. And I'm so grateful that I'm blessed that I don't have to get up and preach after, oh my. Folks, you go some places and you get up and preach in spite of the music. And you can't say that when you're there because it wouldn't be the right thing to do. I've got a little more tact than I used to have. You laugh, I'm telling the truth. Beth and I was at a meeting one time. I was preaching, and I was, of course, their guest, and they had a visiting singing group in. They did a version of I'll Fly Away. You wouldn't believe it. And so when they got through, she did all the talk, not him. And she said, "No, that wasn't a version that your mother and daddy learned." And before I knew it, I had said out loud, "You sure got that right." So I'm trying my best to be restrained in my old age. You don't need to start too many fights at my age. If you do, you better have a hitman with you, because I couldn't fight my way out of a wet paper sack. But anyway, God's people have been gracious, and I'm happy to be with you today. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Now, I don't want to make the sound people nervous, graphics folks. I've told them we're going to read verses 8 through 21. I don't have but three things I want to say out of the text, but it's necessary to read the text. And I'm going to call attention to something prior to the 8th verse. The text today deals with the issue of complacency. You ever been, don't answer out loud. Have you ever been complacent? Let me give it for the record. Complacency is defined as, Webster says, quote, a feeling of contentment or self-satisfaction, especially when coupled with an unawareness of danger or trouble. I'm happy it doesn't happen very often, but it happens occasionally, and it has happened more recently, that I get a phone call and my heart is broken. Things that I don't even want to tell my family about preacher friends. And what invariably happens is they become complacent. Folks, we forget the great honor of serving Jesus. We forget the great honor that's ours by grace to be a child of God. And every one of us, as men count greatness, whoever the greatest is, if it wasn't for God's grace, there wouldn't be anything worthy of mention about anybody here. In this text today, I want to talk to you about the crisis of complacency. And if you look with me around verse 5, 6, and 7 establishes the framework for where I want to pick up in verse 8. And when you look at verse 5, you find these words, therefore judge nothing before the time till the Lord come, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsels of the hearts. Now, I think he said that for this reason. He's about to talk about a complacent heart. And there's probably, and this is a supposition, this is not a judgment. I'm not judging anyone. As a supposition, I think when he said that God one day is going to bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsels of the hearts, I don't imagine anyone this morning wants the secret counsels of the heart made manifest. And then shall every man have praise of God. Verse 6. And these things, what's that next word? Now, what's brethren mean? That means he's not talking to lost people. He's talking to folks like you and me that go to church, professed Christians. And these things, brethren, I have in a figure transferred to myself and to Apollos for your sakes, that you might learn in us. I've transferred these truths into Apollos and me so that you folks could learn from us. That would be almost like Brother Wayne saying, now I've taken these things and tried to transfer them into Wayne and to David and John so that the congregation can learn from us. Now, what is he wanting them to learn? That you might learn in us, verse 6, not to think of men above that which is written, that no one of you be puffed up for one against another. Folks, the most subject group of people to feel like they become goody-two-shoes are people that go to church all the time. We don't smoke, and we don't chew, and we don't run with a crowd. What do? And before you know it, you've started believing some of your own thoughts, and that leads you to complacency. Look at the next verse. These are diagnostic questions. For who makes thee, in other words, who made you to differ from another? You think you're any different from anybody else? Complacent people have somewhere thought that. That's how they became complacent. The last person that I heard about or you heard about that threw away their testimony and threw away their family, be it man or woman, embarrassed their children, went through all kinds of chaos, sometimes lose their home, lose their finances. Folks, whatever caused them to do it might cause Wayne Robertson to do it yet. And his question is, well, who made you any different than anybody else? Folks, we're all cut out of the same bolt of cloth. And when I get this notion in my head that I'm just a little bit, I'm a half a step ahead of everybody else, that is a demon spirit that's feeding you a lie, and you will believe it if you aren't careful. Now look at the next question. And what hast thou, what do you have that you didn't receive? You want me to take that from an Old Testament standpoint? Here's what God said to Job. Where was you when I created the foundations of the earth? In other words, the rhetorical question in verse 7 is, you don't have anything that you didn't in some way receive from somebody else. He said, why do you glory as if you had not received it? You didn't create anything. Now you're full and now you're rich and you've reigned as kings without us, and I would to God you did reign, that we would reign with you. Verse 9. For I think that God hath set forth us, the apostles, last, as it were appointed to death. For we are made a spectacle unto the world, and to angels, and to men. We're fools for Christ's sake, but you're wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. Ye are honorable, but we are despised. Even unto this present hour, we both hunger and thirst and are naked and are buffeted and have no certain dwelling place and labor, working with our own hands, being reviled, we bless, being persecuted, we suffer it. Being defamed, we entreat. And he says, we are made as the filth of the world. That's the offscouring. And the offscouring of all things to this day. And then he made the statement, I write not these things to shame you, but as my beloved sons, what's that next word? This is just the word of the Spirit of God warning my heart and yours about the awful crisis of complacency. Many Christians and many churches corporately come to be complacent. Now, I want to take this passage and divide in three categories. Number one, in verse 8, he gives the signs of complacency. He gives two basic signs in verse 8. Number one is satisfaction, and number two is superiority. Look at satisfaction. Now you're full, now you're rich. So, a feeling that you've arrived, smug, satiated, like you are with a big meal, I just can't hold any more. He said, boy, you're full. Folks, when you get full, you don't want any more. And we'll never get so full of Jesus that we don't want some more. As the black preacher said, now that's a good place for an amen. And then he said, the second thing is, not only satisfaction, he said, your superiority. Here's what he said, you've reigned as kings without us. That's an exclusive attitude. coming to the place you think you have it all, you've done it all, I don't need anybody, I don't need anything. And folks, when you get to that place, you no longer share your Heavenly Father's assessment. My Heavenly Father said, I need you and you need me and we need each other. They didn't have any need for Paul and the apostles because they were superior. That was the crisis of the complacency, and those are the signs. Satisfied and superior. Now let's move to the second part of the text, and that'll be in verses 9 through 13. And here we'll find the weaknesses of complacency, and Paul describes the weaknesses in four ways. In verse 9, he said, I want to thank God that God has set us forth as really as apostles last. But we're not first, we're last, as we're appointed to death. So here's what he says about complacency. It really, the weakness of it is it will blind you to the reality of death. He said, we have been made a spectacle of the world. Now, when a Roman general won a major battle, do you all remember historically what happened there? You may have seen this on television or read about it. The winning general took the losing general and the troops of that side, along with the riches, the gold, the silver, anything's worth anything, and formed a parade and marched through the winning general's city. And the citizens were there, and they were made a spectacle. They were defeated. They were like prisoners, for they were. And Paul said, the truth of the matter is, we're just like those people that were really headed to their death, captured, and had no future. He said, the weakness of complacency is that it blinds you to the reality of death. Folks, if you could be the heavyweight champion of the world, you'll only be that a little while. And then you too, like everybody else, you're going to die. We've had some presidents that you and I had respect for and thankful for and look back on at some of what they faced. Anybody could look back on and see the difficulty that Abraham Lincoln faced. My soul, nobody would have wanted to have been the president of this country at such a time of crisis. And we have admiration for the decisions he made when the populace didn't want him to do that, much of the populace. And John Wilkes Booth, as you know the story, shot and killed him because he felt like Abraham Lincoln needed to be done away with. Because he would be doing Booth thought he'd be doing America a favor to get rid of that president. I heard a guy say the other day that this country, we were losing it, and that people need to take to the streets, quote unquote, and put a stop to this president. Now, folks, you couldn't hardly disagree with a man more than I disagreed with Barack Obama, but we didn't need anybody feeling they were called to do away with him. That's not democracy, that's anarchy. And that's dangerous talk. And he said, you're blind yourself to the reality of death. Well, in verse 10, if you'll look at that, it tells us there, we're fools for Christ's sake. It blinds you also, complacency does, one of its weaknesses, to the wisdom as God defines it. Because if you do things God's way, you're made a fool by the world system. Well, that's not right, and that's not important. That's their feeling. He said, but you're wise in Christ. We're weak, but you're strong. You're honorable, but we are despised. Fools for Christ's sake. Anything that God says is true, somebody's ready to mock it, make fun of it. Oh, man, don't become extreme. Anything that God said is true, and anything that God said is true, the opposite of that is a lie. And the philosophy of the world is to perpetrate lies that seem to be so close to the truth that you don't know the difference. That's why discernment and discretion is needed among God's people. There's a third thing about the weakness of complacency. Look at verse 11. Even in this present hour, we're both, he said, hungry and thirsty and naked and buffeted and don't have a dwelling place. Folks, it really, if you're not careful, the weakness of complacency is that it blinds you to the meaning of what it all is about to be faithful. Now, would you say anybody was faithful to God if they were in the condition of verse 11? Here's an old boy hungry and thirsty and naked. He's buffeted. Don't even have any place to stay. The Bible says of Jesus that he didn't even have anywhere to lay his head. And most of his followers didn't have very much. If they had anything when they started, they didn't end up with very much. And if you're not careful, you think that faithfulness means that God's going to always have health in your body. If you just really love God, you'll never be sick. That could be true if it wasn't for the Bible. The Bible doesn't teach that stuff. That's only on religious television. You know, if you really love God, you'll have a pocket full of money always. Your kids will never break your heart. There'll never be any difficulty. Your husband will never mistreat you. Your wife will never walk away from you. But folks, tonight, this morning, some people who have faithfully served God have gone through all kinds of difficulty. And it doesn't mean when you're going through difficulty that you aren't faithful. Can I tell you how Paul described it in 2 Corinthians? I just read it to you. Don't even think about turning there. He speaks of people like this, and he said, are they ministers of Christ? Paul said, I speak as a fool. I am more, in labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequent, in deaths often. Of the Jews, five times I received 40 stripes, save one. Thrice I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day I've been in the deep, in journeyings often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, perils of my own countrymen, speaking of the other Jews, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, perils in the wilderness, perils in the sea, perils in false brethren, in weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings, in cold and nakedness, and beside all those things there, that which comes to me daily, on top of that, the care of the churches. Did you know that the average church this morning received Paul's resume? They would not want to interview that bird. He's a troublemaker. Well, then everywhere he goes, he ends up in jail. But was he faithful? Yes, he was faithful. So complacency will get you confused and blind to what faithfulness is. Isn't it kind of interesting? I believe as Abraham walked up that hill with Isaac, I believe he had a struggle. He struggled to offer his son on an altar. I believe Paul struggled in some of that. And most of us struggle because the building on Sunday is a little too hot or too cold. Or struggle about whether or not we're going to get back on another service. Lord, help us. And what we sometimes struggle with, what we call faithfulness. In verse 13, being defamed, we entreat, we're made as a filth of the world. Folks, he said we're the offscouring of all things. Complacency will really blind you to the meaning of success. We're made like filth, like scum, like rubbish. We're made like the scraps that are taken off of a restaurant plate where they, have you seen the tub they use for that or 55-gallon barrel? It's not exactly something you'd find appetizing. It looks like something you'd go feed hogs. He said, that's what we are. That's what we've been made. The dregs, if you will, please. Paul said, you know, we are the garbage in the eyes of the world. So complacency blinds you to what it means to be a success. Well, in verses 14 through 17, the final part of this text is the cure for complacency. Would you let me read verses 14 through 17, and then we'll be through? I write not these things to shame you, but as my beloved sons, I warn you, for though ye have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet have ye not many fathers, for in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. Wherefore I beseech you, be ye followers of me. And for this cause have I sent unto you Timothy, who is my beloved son and faithful in the Lord, who shall bring you into remembrance of my ways, which be in Christ, as I teach everywhere in every church. Going on down into verse 18. Now, some are puffed up as though I would not come to you, but I will come to you shortly if the Lord will. And will know not the speech of them which are puffed up, but the power. For the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. What will ye? Shall I come to you with a rod, or in love, or in the spirit of meekness? What's he talking about? He's talking about the cure for the problem that he's been speaking of earlier. What's the cure here? Look at verse 14 and 15. He said, verse 14, I'm warning you. I'm seeking to be like a father to you. I am the one that birthed you through the gospel. I'm wanting you to know spiritual instruction. That's the only reason I mentioned this to you. Paul said, I'm not telling you this to hurt you. I'm not telling you this to embarrass you. I'm trying to help you. I'm trying to give you spiritual instruction. Secondly, in verse 16 and 17, be a follower of me. I've tried to live it in your presence. Do it like I'm trying to do it in your presence. What's he calling for there? Model what it means to be a spiritual person. Now, there's a joke among God's people that when you carry your Bible, you need to get a great big one. Y'all know why? Because the bigger the Bible, the more spiritual the person. Now, that's a joke. Y'all know that, don't you? But to model spirituality doesn't mean that you get a family Bible. To model spirituality doesn't mean that you are obnoxious. In fact, to be spiritual it might make you the quietest person anywhere around, who only has a smile on your face. And when you speak words of edification and carry in your bosom the very spirit of Christ. Model spirituality. So many times, folks, it's easy to be spiritual when you come to church and leave your spirituality in the car, or maybe leave it in the foyer and you'll pick it up when you come back. I've had Baptist folks through the years say, Pastor, it was our lot for a long time. We would come to church and we were faithful, but when we went home, we had a certain shelf where we put our Bible, and we didn't take that Bible back off the shelf till the next Sunday morning to go back to church. Folks, to model spirituality means that in my heart, first, before anything else, I just love him because he's who he is. I want to be like him, and he and I both know that in some areas I'm not exactly like him, and I need to change. It means that I'm struggling in some areas, and I need to change there. I had ordained a man one time to, the church had elected him, and we ordained him to deacon office. He came to me one day and he said, Pastor, I'm ashamed. I need to talk to you, and I'm ashamed to talk to you. And I said, well, don't be ashamed. Unless you can come up with something that's not in the Bible. Now, I'll have to get braced for it if it's not in the Bible, but if it's in the Bible, I'm all right. And he said, well, I feel so little. And I feel so ashamed. He said, I'm struggling with smoking. And I said, well, and? He said, well, you would think that I would have enough strength of all things to overcome tobacco. And I'll never forget, I asked him a question, and here's what he said. And it's kind of funny to say it, but I didn't want a life in front of him. I said, are you wanting a cigarette now? He said, Pastor, I want one that long and that big around. What was he doing? Confessing his inner struggle. I kind of did this. I kind of smiled. I said, well, I've never struggled with that. But the Bible makes this statement. Let no man say when he's tempted, I'm tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil. Neither tempteth he any man. But a man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. When the scripture says, but a man is tempted, it might as well have said, but every man is tempted. Folks, my temptation has never been cigarettes, but we've all had temptations. And we have to remember to say to him, Lord, this temptation is bigger than I am. I can't handle it on my own. And that's what he's wanting you to say. He's wanting you to admit you can't handle that part of life and other parts of life that are heavy. And he's wanting you to come to him, because if you don't get to the place that you recognize that you can't handle it, well, you never will model spiritual maturity, because you're never going to have any, because you're trying to do it in your own energy. And I'm telling you, folks, this fight is bigger than us, but it's not bigger than the one that lives in us. So what we're going to do, we're going to surrender to spiritual instruction. That was the first step of the cure for complacency. Then we're going to seek to model that. And how are we going to do that, Pastor? Every day we live, we're going to say to the Lord, wherein we struggle, "Dear God, I need help today. Lord, I may need help in a bunch of areas, but today I need it, I know, in this area. Would you help me in this area?" You say, "But I've done that a few times and it didn't work." You don't treat the rest of life that way, do you? You know, I went to the doctor one time and he told me I'd been on medication for almost 4 weeks. And he said, "I got to put you in the hospital." I said, "Oh, no." I said, "Can't I?" He said, "Listen." Kind of talked to me like a Dutch uncle. He said, "Listen, you've been doing for about 4 weeks what I would have done for you had you been under my care. I'm telling you, you've got pneumonia in your lung and you've got to go to the hospital and you've got to take the treatment I'm going to take in order to get what's in there has got to come out." I said, "I wilted." I said, okay. And he gave me some help. And God was gracious. And then I could model help because somebody that could do what I couldn't do did for me what I could have never done on my own. And when we come to the place that we say, "Dear God, I need help," God wants to help you. Lastly, once we surrender and seek to model that spirituality, in verses 18 through 21, he said, "Now some of you puffed up." Now who's he talking to? He's talking to this bunch of Christians who are complacent. You know what's happened to them? He's writing to them, and he knows as he writes, some of you don't like this. You've got your lips poked out. You puffed up. You don't have the right attitude in your heart. And you puffed up just like I won't come to you, but I will come to you shortly if the Lord wills. And will know not the speech of them that are puffed up, but the power. For the kingdom of God is not in word, but power. What's he implying here? God's power is capable of dealing with even your puffed up condition. And God's power alone can overcome your complacency. He said, "Now when I come, you want me to come with a rod? Or you want me to come in love and in the spirit of meekness?" In other words, won't you see the value of spiritual correction? He's telling us surrender to spiritual instruction, seek to model spirituality, and know that the person who corrects you with spiritual correction is doing you a favor. I didn't want to hear, "Let's go to the hospital." I didn't want to hear that at all, but it helped. When I was younger, the doctor would give shots. Oh, my goodness. On a Richter scale of 10, that ran a 20. I didn't like a shot. You know what I learned as I grew up? Them blooming shots, when I was really sick, they helped me. It minimized the pain to have the correction that was needed to become the specimen of health that I needed to be. Today, I believe in shots if they're needed. When our children were little, we took them to a pediatrician. And one of them made the mistake to say to one of ours, "Honey, can I give you a shot?" I said, "Don't say that to that kid." I want to ask a kid. You wouldn't withhold the shot if you thought it would be for their good, would you? Don't you love a kid enough to make it well, even if it has to go through some pain to get there? Paul said, "Don't get puffed up with me. I love you." And complacency can destroy you. It can be a crisis. And I love you too much to see you go through a crisis. You know the best thing you and I can pray for each other? You can pray like this: "Dear Lord, my pastor said he was made out of the same, cut out of the same bolt of cloth that we are. Lord, don't let him become complacent. His heart will get cold. He'll become carnal. He and Miss Beth won't be as happy with each other as they need to be. They won't get joy out of life like they ought to get. They won't enjoy you like they need to enjoy you. And he just won't be what you need him to be, to watch over our souls and help us and love on us and care for us and bind up our wounds when we're hurting. Now, folks, that's a good way for you to pray for me, but that's a good way for you to pray for one another. The crisis of complacency. I want to conclude with a question. Don't answer it out loud. Is it possible that some of you today kind of glance, I'm looking this direction because that's where the rearview mirror would be in my vehicle. If you glance into the rearview mirror, do you see some days behind you that's far more fateful than the days of today? Would you like to be faithful again? You can be if you'll quit being complacent. Reach down, pull up your pants, cinch up your spiritual belt, and say, I can't, but there's somebody that loves me that lives inside of me that can. Father in heaven, today, may we not be ashamed to say, we can't, but you can. And I pray in this moment that God the Holy Spirit would take my heart and any of our hearts. And Lord, if we become complacent, may you drive out complacency. And may you drive and place and impart to us a sense of vigor and zeal and purpose and love and service for you. Thank you that you went all the way to the cross for us. May we go faithfully, Lord, to the moment that you'll call us home. And may we live the rest of these days to hear a well done, good, and faithful servant. Lord, we can't correct the mistakes and mess ups of yesterday, but we can do something today that will influence our every tomorrow for the glory of your name and for the good of our lives and our witness. Bless each one in this place. May every decision that you know should be made, may it be made. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. I invite you to stand with me. This is our hymn of invitation. Brother David Lee.